All right, this is the third lesson in our series on the Beatific Vision, the subtitle Walking by Faith with the End in Sight, March the 10th. And I wanted to start with a quotation, which is at the top of the notes there. This is from Irenaeus, who died around 200 AD. So this is very early in the history of the church. He says, "The glory of God is a living man, and the life of man is the vision of God." So that underlines a point that I've made since the beginning of this study, which is that both the Bible and the history of the church have emphasized that our end, the reason for which God made us, is that we might see him. We saw that last week, especially in connection with our chief end being to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and the vision of God is closely connected with that fruition or enjoyment of God. But Irenaeus here emphasizes that fact. Now, the first part, the glory of God is a living man, it's kind of a funny thing. If you look on the internet, you can find versions of that, which is more like the glory of God is a man fully alive. And they're advocating that if you really want to be enjoyed by God, then you should do like whatever radical thing comes to your mind, like whatever, rock climbing, you know, a mountain climbing, that's not that radical. You should do whatever it is that makes you fully alive. But the quotations that typically use that don't include the last half of the quotation, which is the life of man is the vision of God. Instead, it's turning really to an inward focus. It's a human-centered sort of thing. If I just do the things that make me feel most alive, then God will be glorified in me. And it's really separating that first question of the larger or shorter catechism that we saw before, that glorifying God is ultimately focused in delighting in God and seeing his glory in Christ. So thus far, Irenaeus, and last time, as I said, we talked about the vision and fruition of God from the larger catechism. We saw that the larger catechism closely connects this idea of seeing God with the fruition of God, and fruition means enjoyment in the sense of having God as our highest good. So the word fruition is going to come up again, and I'll keep using the word enjoyment also, just to remind you that as the theological language was used in the 17th century in connection, really going way back at least to Augustine, our vision of God is closely connected with our enjoyment of God, the fruition of God, seeing him as the highest good. So what I wanted to do today is to talk about sort of the idea of seeing God in terms of the development of the scriptures over history, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Sounds kind of ambitious, so we'll do a bit of an introduction to it at least today. And before we do that, though, I'd like to turn to Psalm 73. So if you could turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. this is the third lesson in each of the lessons. We've looked at one psalm just as a kind of meditation to get us going. I think there's value in that because we sing the psalms, and so we should notice that in the psalms is this desire to see God, this longing for enjoyment of God in the sense that we talked about. I'm going to read verses 24 through 28. I'm going to read the whole psalm. Actually, let me pick it up at verse 21. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." One reason I picked this psalm is that this is the text, the portion, verses 24 through 28, is one of the scripture proofs for the last half of that larger catechism question one, and also shorter catechism question one, that is that we should not only glorify God, but enjoy him forever. So let me just start, since we're familiar with the psalm, it's a favorite that we sing. How does that text that we just read connect with enjoying God forever? How does it connect with that end for which God made us that we saw in the larger catechism last time? So last time we saw that from the larger catechism, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Westminster Assembly used this passage as a scripture reference for the last part, for enjoying God forever. How is this passage relevant to that? Maybe this is not quite the terms we usually think of this psalm in, but how is it related to that?
Verse 25, he just declares, you know, who am I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you, which indicates being in his presence.
Right. Very good. What else?
26 there. the strength of my heart and my portion forever, right? So if he's all that I have on the earth, he's my complete strength and portion. That sounds
forever.
Yeah. I don't know what other enjoyment there is.
Yeah. So those two verses, or those two parts especially, I think highlight the topics that we've been talking about in connection with seeing God and enjoying God. And that is having God as our only good. Commentator Joseph Carroll said, in terms of the part that Mark pointed out, heaven is not heaven unless we enjoy God. So this is a God-centered view of heaven, which, okay, it sounds like ridiculous. Of course, we should have a God-centered view of heaven. But he's saying in those verses that without you, heaven wouldn't be heaven. Without you, I wouldn't have the enjoyment of my portion. And there is nothing else. Now that's emphasized also in the entire psalm. Remember how the psalm starts with saying, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good himself. And he's saying, the way the Hebrew is, it's emphasized, surely God is good to Israel. The reason he says that is that he has come to realize that the alternative, which he was tempted to follow after, is empty and vain. Remember how he says he was tempted to envy the proud, and to see them in their prosperity and their arrogance. He was thrown into a tailspin, if we could put it that way, in terms of his thinking about God. But in verse 17, it was when he went into the sanctuary of God that he understood their end. It's kind of interesting. Before that, it actually says he had meditated on that. But he needed to be in the sanctuary meditating, really, to get the full understanding. So he understands that their end is that God would set them in slippery places. And I think that also underlines the fact we saw from Psalm 27 last week, right? That it's in the presence of God, it's in the fellowship of God. That's the one thing that we desire. And it was that one thing that allowed him to have the perspective to see how empty the pursuit of the wicked and their seeking after wealth and their pride, how empty those things were. Yeah, so in the end, then, after that confession that God is his only good, that God is his portion, he contrasts himself with the wicked. Those who are far from you will perish. And that contrast comes in other ways also. He talked about the end of the wicked, but then he also, in verse 24, says what his end will be, which is that God will receive him into glory. It's an interesting verb, receive. It's the same verb that's used in the account of Enoch in Genesis 5, when it says that God took him. So it's obviously pointing to something more than just God receiving him as a person, we might say. But it's saying that his end, afterward, his end will be that God will receive him the way he received Enoch. And the same verb is used in Psalm 49 of exactly the same thing, that God would redeem his people, he would receive them to himself. And so then in the end, he can say, yes, it is good for me to draw near to God. God is my good, and it's in his presence that I have the full enjoyment. And notice the turn to then glorifying God, that I may declare all your works, that same connection that we saw in the larger catechism question one, that it's because he's come to understand that God is his portion that he can all the more praise God. So I said it's a rich psalm. We're quite familiar with it. Do you have any other thoughts about it in general, or in particular in connection with the topic of enjoying God forever? Dave.
The brilliance of the writers of the Catechism in putting together the idea of the preeminence of the chief end of man, both glorify and joy of everything created was designed to glorify God. But there's no real sense in which everything created was designed to enjoy God.
Right.
Rocks don't enjoy God. Yeah. They do glorify him. And so this idea that the psalmist is reflecting on, that I'm achieving the pinnacle of all of creation, by having my portion settled in God alone as my chief end, and recognizing that through his act of worship, sets man apart, and particularly sets the believing man apart from everything in creation.
Yeah. That's really interesting, because he says at one point in the psalm, I was like a brute beast before you. So, right, he was giving away his humanity by thinking that the more wealth you have, well, it's like the cattle. You got a great field to graze in. That's just wonderful, isn't it? You're missing your chief end if you think that's what it's all about, though. Yeah, very good. Dan.
This is maybe a comment overall on the whole class. I don't know, but this is intensely practical. There might be a temptation. We sit around a table here, we're thinking like this is all high and lofty and like either academic, or this is what people sit around in ivory towers or philosophers talk about. And I don't know how this really is going to affect my daily life, but there's nothing, I don't know if there's anything more practical than a basis of heart like this, out of which you would view your entire life, your actions would take place, you would understand your relationships with other people, what they do to you. Just everything that flows out of your life comes from this. So it doesn't get more practical than this if we're paying attention.
It was very practical for the psalmist too, right? Yeah. I mean, he was at his wit's end. Good. Okay, so as I said, I want to turn today to think a little bit more about what the beatific vision is, what it means to see God, and to see some of the way God has revealed himself in history and is preparing us for the ultimate end, the beatific vision. So I'd ask if someone could look up 1 Timothy 1:17, that's one of the references here. If you raise your hand, it looks like Rachel's getting it. So Rachel, would you, So the next topic that I want to think about is the fact that God is invisible, okay? So you'll see a couple of points down, God made visible. So we're going to talk about that, but God as God, essentially in himself, God is invisible. So 1 Timothy 1:17.
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, so there God is called invisible. We'll see other references as we go along, but you might look at some of those scripture references later today if you keep that sheet. So the first point that's to be made is that when we talk about the beatific vision, we're not talking about seeing God with our physical eyes, okay? God is spirit. God does not have a body. And so when we talk about the ultimate end of seeing God, we're not referring to seeing God with our physical eyes. Now, we're going to see, Lord willing, at the end of this, what the incarnation has to say about our understanding of seeing God. But still, it is a fact that the beatific vision, historically and in the Bible, does not refer to seeing God with our physical eyes. That's the first point. But that's not all that the scripture means by saying that God is invisible. We talked before and at the beginning of this series about how seeing God particularly refers to knowing God. So the question would be, if I can see God in the beatific vision, does that mean I can know God exhaustively or perfectly? And the answer is no. In fact, that's probably the main point that Paul is making in 1 Timothy 1:17. That is that God cannot be comprehended. So that's the word that's usually used. There's a phrase that was used again and again in the times of the Reformation and post-Reformation writers, that the finite cannot comprehend or grasp the infinite. And that was used in different ways. It was used actually in controversy with the Lutherans about the nature of the Lord's Supper. But it also is a principle in general about our being able to understand or grasp God. It's not because we're sinful, I mean, that makes it bad enough, but because we're finite creatures, we are not able fully to understand God. We cannot know God the way God knows himself. Okay, I think we made this point again and again in the series on the doctrine of God. Seems like a long time ago, but I hope that's clear enough from scriptures. We're creatures, we're not God. Only God knows himself fully. And so the beatific vision is not holding before us a comprehensive understanding of who God is, knowing God as he knows himself. Okay? That's impossible. So the usual distinction that's made is that we will know God apprehensively. And I'm not sure if our current usage of the word apprehensive quite coincides with that distinction. But we will know God apprehensively, but not comprehensively. That is, we will know God face-to-face, immediately. We will know God intimately, and we will know God far better than we know him now, even with the revelation of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the verses, in 1 Corinthians 13 we looked at before, highlights that fact. Now we see in a mirror, but then face-to-face. And yet, ultimately, God is invisible. That's who he is. For creatures. I think that's not too controversial. Are there any questions about that? Okay. But the next step is, okay, God is cannot be comprehended, but God can be apprehended. Does that mean that we in this life can experience the sort of fullness of the beatific vision that we've been talking about? And the answer is no. So you'll see this in Genesis and Exodus and various parts of the Bible. If you see God, you will die. Okay? That's what God says. That's what Manoah, for example, was worried about. Remember Manoah? This is the father of Samson. And the angel of God appeared to Noah and his wife, and Noah said, "We've just seen God, we're going to die." His wife, who had better sense than he did, in many ways, pointed out that they wouldn't have given us these promises about a son if we were going to die, but the reaction is the right reaction. That is, no human in this life is prepared to see God face to face the way we will in the beatific vision. Otherwise, we would die. Okay. So that means that God has to do something, because God is a creator, and we are creatures. God has to do something so that in the end our appointed end can be fulfilled, right? So that we can see God face to face. God has to do something so that that will happen. That's the next topic, but I'll pause again and say, you have any questions about that? Dave.
This is all really weird.
It is weird.
Just to imagine that your eyes, and this is a good thing, that your eyes are not going to contribute to the primary sense in which you apprehend God. When you get to see God, you won't have to use your eyes.
Right.
That's a weird place to be. You get to see without eyes.
Yeah, and we do use the word see in the sense of knowing and understanding, so I think that helps. And the Bible uses that very, very often for this notion. And I just to make it clear, I'm not denying the resurrection, and that's one reason why the beatific vision is especially connected with the resurrection and not just with our passing from death to heaven when believers die. So there is no doubt that we will see glorious things. We'll see Christ in his human nature. And yet, ultimately, the vision of God, if it's to be this comprehensive vision, cannot be a physical vision. Yes.
I'm just struck by the fact that even creatures see. It's not about the eyesight.
Yeah,
if you're hunting, I'm not an expert in this by any stretch of the imagination. It'd probably be Jeff. But if you're hunting an elk, my understanding is that it's two out of three senses. So if they see, smell, or hear you, if two out of the three of those trigger is typically when they'll go, it's not the vision. Or infrared cameras or something, we know that it's a lot more than just sight vision. It's the sensing of another.
Good. Yeah. So I wanted to set, thank you. I wanted to set that out at first. I know that sounds very negative, but I hope that'll help you appreciate then what God does do. So the emphasis of the scriptures, the emphasis especially of the Reformed, is this creator-creature distinction, which is absolutely fundamental. And the beatific vision never bridges as if somehow we meld into God when we see him in the beatific vision. But then the question remains, how is it that God could make that our chief end, and yet God be a creator and we be creatures? Okay, next point, fruition by way of covenant. Okay, so I printed out here the first paragraph of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. Again, through this study, I'm trying to tie the teaching of the beatific vision to especially our confessional standards and quoting a bunch of Reformed authors because the weirdness factor is great. You might think that, this is some completely mystical tradition, which is separate from what the Reformed would believe. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, as we already saw last week, see the vision and fruition of God as the consummation of our glory, glorious reception at the resurrection. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay, so you see, I set us up for this question, right? They're talking about exactly that problem. Man is made in God's image. Man owes God obedience. But see the amazing goodness of God. He could have left it at that, right? We could just be bound to obey God. But God's intention was not just that, but that we should enjoy him. We should have fruition of him as our blessedness and reward. God's intention was that we should see him. And so he didn't stop there, you might say, simply demanding the obedience which was rightly due to him. But instead, as the confession says, he had to do something. It's necessary for God to do something further, and that is worded in terms of this voluntary condescension. So we usually use the word condescension in a negative way, like I'm being condescending. But this is, okay, when God does it, it's good, right? God comes down to us, and God enables us to enter into his presence, to enjoy fellowship with him, to have him as our portion, Psalm 73, to have all those things possible. And what the confession says is, the way God decided to do that, the way he condescended, was by way of covenant. Now, this is an especially Reformed understanding of the way the beatific vision comes to us, and I think it's a very helpful understanding. Why do we have a covenant of works or a covenant of life with Adam. Why do we have a covenant of grace? It is because God is good to us. And because God didn't leave us as creatures who were merely there to serve him or as servants, God entered into covenant with us so that in the end we could see him and enjoy him. I just hope you let that sink in. I tried to make the point at the beginning that too many times the beatific comes apart as vision comes apart across as something that we need to work to do, like, you know, you need to deny yourself by eating grass or living on this tower for 20 years. Yes, there were people who did that. And, you know, there are all these ways in which people abuse their bodies. And it sounds like, whatever they were thinking at the time, it sounds like we got to work really hard so that we can see God. But the truth is that God gave this to us as a gift. This is a voluntary condescension so that we could have fruition of God. That is, that we could enjoy fellowship with God because he is the highest good, right? But unless he did this, we would not enjoy him as the highest good. We would not have that fellowship with him unless God had done this. So that's the remarkable thing. So that you should think of the promise of the covenant, I will be your God, as saying, I will be your God and you will be drawn into my presence to recognize me as your highest good, to have enjoyment of me. So you can sing Psalm 73. Okay, so you can rejoice in God that way. Now, you know the history, right? This was the covenant that was made with Adam as a public person. That's the traditional language. And yet Adam failed. So the promise would have been of the promise of the covenant of works would have been that if you obey, then in the end you will enjoy God. That was what was held forward to Adam. Life meant this fruition of God, this enjoyment of God. But he failed. And so God, in his mercy, gave us Christ to be the head of the covenant of grace. But you should understand that the end of both is the same. Right? The end of the covenant of grace is the same as the end of the covenant of works, which is the enjoyment and fruition of God. Alexander MacLeod, who was an early 19th century Reformed Presbyterian pastor, says this: the life which the covenant of works promised and that which the surety of the covenant of grace purchased are substantially the same, the enjoyment of God to all eternity. But then very helpfully he adds this point, that because of Christ redeeming us from condemnation, we have an even greater reason to praise and enjoy God than Adam would have had if he had continued in righteousness. So in a sense, right, the fall is used by God to an even greater end, that we would recognize his mercy toward us, not just in condescending to make a covenant with us, but in redeeming us when we had rebelled against him. So he says, the happiness of the saints in heaven will exceed anything they could have enjoyed had man never fallen, because of that recognition of God's mercy to us in Christ. Okay, so God chose for us to have fruition by way of covenant. And God, after the fall, then made a promise that he would send the Redeemer. He gave us Christ as his the covenant head. So the next... So maybe I should pause and see. Any questions about fruition by way of covenant? Have you ever thought of that before? Yeah, Dave.
So one of the blessings in thinking about this covenant action of God is that he did not extend these promises to the angels who left their first estate.
Right.
He did not desire their company, nor did he desire to give them the enjoyment of his company. But he did us.
That's right. That's another amazing thing about this. This teaching is just full of focus on how good God is, and as opposed to our own ability to merit favor before God. Good. Dan.
Did you conspire with Bruce about today's call to worship and Ephesians reading?
No, I did not.
Okay. Just created it. In Christ Jesus, for good works, his workmanship, and chapter one, and everything. It's
amazing stuff. It's so biblical, you can't miss it, right? So, call to worship or in the Sabbath school class, you can't get away from it.
Isn't it amazing, too, that in God's condescension. He's making a covenant with us. Like, who? He's showing such us great honor that he's making a covenant. He doesn't have to. It's like, we're the creatures. He could just, it will work that way, but he made a covenant with us. Amazing.
It is amazing, yeah. Good. Okay, so this covenant then was worked out in time over history. It's easy for us to think of the covenant as like some, you know, ethereal abstract thing, but God worked out the covenant in time. So we can think about the way God revealed himself to individuals in the Old Testament. These are not the beatific vision, but there were occasions which people saw God in some way. I'm going to focus on one of them, but I'd like for you to call out some examples that come to your mind from the Old Testament only of ways in which people saw God in some sense and didn't die. What examples come to your mind?
Jacob, when he wrestled with God.
Yeah. Jacob. Jacob actually said after that, I'm still alive, Genesis 32. So there's another example of where he was surprised to have survived that encounter. Good, okay.
Abraham and the three visitors.
Right, okay.
Joshua.
Okay. Before entering Jericho. Entering is the right word, conquering.
Adam and Eve after.
Good, okay, yeah. So Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden.
I'm thinking even after the fall.
Uh-huh.
He made them close.
He made them the initial promise of the covenant of grace. Isaiah is another example. Isaiah saw God and he said, I'm under a curse, I'm going to die. Now his emphasis was on his having sinful lips and being among a people of sinful lips. So that makes it even more dangerous to see God than just a creature seeing God. But so all of those examples are useful. However, so that this class doesn't go on and on, I'm going to focus on one of them, and that's Moses. So turn with me to Exodus 33. If you read about the subject of the beatific vision from a historical point of view, Moses is the one Old Testament vision of God that is usually seen as the highest vision of God in the Old Testament. And maybe, I'll just put it that way. Remember in Exodus, in Exodus 33, we're going to read the last part. I'm going to skip over some things. I'll pick up the reading at verse 18. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. Then he, the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then, because we're running a little short on time, I'm going to skip over to verses 5 through 9 of chapter 34, which is the fulfillment of this promise that the Lord had made to Moses. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, my Lord, I pray, go among us even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So I'm skipping other things in the context here. There are references in the handout to earlier in Exodus and also in Numbers. Moses had an intimate relationship described in terms of seeing God face to face. And yet, when he here asks to see God, God denies his request in the ultimate sense, saying that if anyone sees my face, he can't live. So let me just make a few comments on Moses seeing God. The first is that Moses was like David. Or maybe we should say David was like Moses, right? David in Psalm 27, remember last week, that was the one thing he wanted to do, was to go into the sanctuary of God to behold the beauty of God. And this is essentially what Moses is saying. Lord, show me your glory. This is to be our heart's desire as well. There's a long history of commenting on this passage, like, you know, I wouldn't say whole books necessarily, although Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century did write a whole book on it. But Moses longed to see God. That should be the pattern for us. In a sense, Moses was overbold and God corrected him, but it's good for us to desire to see God. And God honored and granted that request that avoided Moses being incinerated. So that was God's kindness, not giving Moses quite what he asked for. He said, no one can see me and live. So the second thing is to think about what the beatific vision will be in the end by what it was for Moses. When God actually descended and proclaimed his name in verse 5, when God appeared to Moses, what did he say? There's a question, what is it you expect a beatific vision to be like? Well, one model would be to see what it is that it was like for Moses. So what is happening in verses 6 and 7?
Given a declaration about himself.
God is telling us who he is. This is one reason why historically the beatific vision has emphasized knowledge of God. You can think of all kinds of things that people might add to the beatific vision, but fundamentally seeing God is about knowing who God is. Is that a glorious thing? Can we really have fellowship and communion with God without knowing who he is? It's interesting that the way God summarized it in chapter 33 was, I will make my goodness pass before you. So the goodness of God is supreme. It's God showing us his goodness. And then he spells it out further in here in chapter 34 in terms of proclaiming who he is. So that's a point I want to make up front. It's consistent with the language in 1 Corinthians 13, for example, that seeing God involves knowing God. It's grounded then in who God is. So whatever communion you have with God, whatever intimacy you hope to enjoy, it's got to be fundamentally connected with who God is, right? Who he declares himself to be, and not our own invented ideas or our fancies about who God is. That's a wonderful thing. It's far better than our fancies could be, but it's still God's own declaration of who he is. Any comments about that, Jeff?
In terms of what it would be like, Moses' face shown.
Yeah.
Is this a way that scared the other people?
Right.
So, I guess it would be transformative.
Thank you. So that was the next point I was actually going to make. No, exactly. So you've been teaching the other class, but we've made this point in earlier lessons that the sight of God is a transforming sight, right? 1 John 3, we will be like him for we will see him as he is. And even here with Moses, it was a transforming sight. And it scared everyone else, right? He had to wear the veil because this guy's face is glowing. Something weird is happening here. But that's actually taken up in 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul says it's in our seeing of the gospel and by the work of the Spirit that we're transformed into the image of God. That shining of Moses' face is taken over to the work of the Spirit and conforming us to Christ. Good. So thank you, Jeff. Very excellent observation. Dave, you had a...
passage like this lends itself to an asymmetric view of the relationship we have with God.
Asymmetric, I like that, okay.
But Moses does something unthinkable, and God doesn't correct him when he says, take us as your inheritance. As if it would be worth anything. I mean, what is the point of taking us as your inheritance? We have nothing to give, and you want to be known as our God? You want to attach yourself to us?
Yeah.
To show the great degree of how God descends and communicates with us and covenants with us and unites himself with us is really remarkable when he says, you're going to die if you see me, Moses, but yet I want you to be my legacy.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So I skipped over the context for lack of time, but the context, you know, one of Moses' motivations for seeing God was so that God would go with his people, that he would be with them. And it's interesting how he turns the sight of God to exactly that point. Now make us your inheritance.
Yeah.
There Moses is, he's a type of Christ too, right? He himself has ascended to the glory of God and seeing God, and yet it's as a public person so that we can enjoy that also. Excellent. Thank you, David. Dan.
Well, I said earlier, this is extremely practical. I think it's hard to overemphasize. It'd be impossible to overemphasize just how offensive this just was, what you said, that God would be, that he establishes who he is and we are completely dependent or submissive to that is extremely offensive to the flesh and to the spirit of the age that says, I'm God. It doesn't say it that way typically, but at its root, I am God. I call the shots. I define who I am. And if there's any religious language used, it says, this is the God I want. My God would never do that. There is so much present right now that it essentially comes down to, I will fashion God according to who I think he is, and I am the authority to do so. You just offended in a great way. If anybody's paying attention out there, I admit, you know, and all of us in our flesh, it's extremely offensive.
Turn off the recording.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If we're paying attention.
No, and that's part of the reason, well, not that particular current trend, but part of the reason why I emphasize that seeing God fundamentally involved God's self-declaration of who he is. So there is not only a current tendency, but a tendency over history for mysticism to remake God into whatever our thoughts of him should be.
Yeah.
And that's unbiblical and dangerous to do.
The sound effects are there for
added
effect. I mean, it's dramatized a lot.
May we have more pitter-patter in our halls. I'm all for it. That wasn't exactly pitter-patter, but anyway. So obviously I was being overly ambitious. We'd only had 5 points in the other lesson, so adding 7 was a little ambitious. So we're going to stop here, but let me encourage us to remember that there's more to come. And when we say God is invisible, yet in a sense God made himself visible in the incarnation of Christ. So I already touched on this, but the only reason we have the beatific vision as a hope is because Christ himself is our covenant head. He has shown us the Father. He is the image of God. He has not only redeemed us from our sins, but also made the way to the fulfillment of the ultimate promise that we will glorify God and enjoy him forever and see him. He's made that possible by his own work and because we're united to him by the Spirit. So I'd encourage us as we close to, as I did last week, when we come into a time of worship, you know, It's a familiar setting. It may seem like we're not seeing God, but this is the way Christ appointed by his Spirit for us to see God. And it's a far greater thing than what Moses saw. That was going to be the next point. But it's a far greater thing than Moses saw, that we in the new covenant are gathered as God's people, and the Spirit attends the ministry of the word and the ordinances. So I hope that you'll have that desire that David had, that Moses had, that Asaph had, which is to see God's glory in his sanctuary and gathering with his people. Let's close in prayer.